Glad everyone could be here tonight. We have this lesson and one more lesson in Acts to complete our study. Next week we will be, since it's the Wednesday before Thanksgiving, we're going to be in the Outreach and Fellowship Center, the OFC. I always have to think about that before I say that. We will be in the OFC next Wednesday night, primarily singing. So I know we'll all look forward to that. And then the following week, John will have the final lesson for us. As we begin, let's pause and have prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we just want to take a little bit of time here to express our love to you, to express our adoration for you, for you being God. Just to ask your blessings upon this study here tonight. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Tonight we're going to be primarily in Acts chapter 19. Paul is at Ephesus. We're going to look a little bit at chapter 20 as well, but primarily we're going to be in Acts 19. You know, one of the things that's kind of hit me is we've been going through these lessons on Acts and looking at the book of Acts itself is really the person of Paul himself. I know that we gather to worship God, we gather to worship God's Son, Jesus, and Paul himself would be the first one to say that's what we need to do. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But I cannot help but be impressed by Paul the person and Paul the man. You know, when you read his letters, we get a sense of his teaching. But as we've seen and we're going to see tonight, as we go through Acts and see how he conducts himself and the things that he does, like I said, I can't help but be impressed. We've talked about holding a class before on biblical biographies, and that's probably something we ought to do. And so we're going to take just a minute here to look at some of these things tonight before we really jump into the lesson. F.F. Bruce, who's a noted biblical scholar of early church history. If you've ever studied early church history, you've read F.F. Bruce. If you've never read F.F. Bruce, you've never studied early church history. I mean, he's kind of the guy for that. Anyway, he says this about Paul. He says, "No single event, apart from the Christ event itself, has proved so determinant for the course of Christian history as the conversion and commissioning of Paul." I think we'd probably all agree with that. As the Lord said in Acts chapter 9 that we read as we talked about Saul's conversion to Paul, he said that he was a chosen instrument. And I think that we all can really see that as it plays out. As I was kind of thinking about this and doing my study, I came across an article in the Christian Courier. It's that little publication put out by Jason Jackson. And it talked about Paul in there. So I took some ideas from that, borrowed a few, put in a few of my own. And I just wanted to spend a minute here to talk about Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, to talk about some of the characteristics of Paul. This is how Paul referred to himself in a lot of the letters that he wrote. And I thought it might be useful just to spend just a minute here to go over some of this. First of all, passionate, persistent and passionate. I think we can see those characteristics come out in him in just about everything he does. I don't get the sense that Paul ever stopped, ever went backward, but was always looking ahead, always moving forward. Even in prison, he didn't let that stop him. He wrote some of his greatest and best letters from prison. He didn't let persecution slow him down. He didn't let hardship slow him down. He knew exactly what he was put on earth for after his conversion, and he was determined to fulfill that assignment. And I know it may be tempting to say that, well, you know, Jesus said specifically what his assignment was, but God did that with other people, and we can see that with Jonah, he tried to get out of his assignment. Moses was a little hesitant to take his assignment, and there's other examples too where others had the opportunity and didn't take that task on as eagerly and as unwaveringly as Paul did. But even with those type A kind of personality characteristics, I think we also see the patience of Paul. We're going to see that in our reading tonight. He stayed in Ephesus 2 years. We can see when he's writing to some of these fledgling congregations, the patience that he tried to demonstrate in writing to them about the problems that they were experiencing and some of the things that they were dealing with. We might think that his patience wore a little bit thin when it came to Barnabas, the issue with Barnabas and John Mark, and perhaps it did, and perhaps with good reason. But at the same time, we know that when we look in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, that Paul said he wanted John Mark to come to be with him because he was useful for him in his ministry. So even at that, he didn't hold a grudge. He didn't write him off. So I think the patience of Paul comes out as well. Courageous. That's evident. That characteristic is self-evident in so many of the events that we've read about. If he was ever afraid, he didn't really show it. In fact, people usually had to be afraid for him. They usually had to keep him from going places or keep him from putting himself into situations where danger was imminent. So he didn't really ever show fear, but always showed courage. As the saying goes today, he was one who definitely spoke truth to power. Ethical. I was trying to figure out if there was a better word that I wanted to use there for this example, but maybe this is a good one. In our Sunday morning class about little books with a big message, a few Sundays back, Justin Spear talked about the book of Philemon. And let me encourage you, if you haven't read the book of Philemon in a while, it won't take you very long, but just sit down and read it sometime and maybe take an additional step and read the background of the book of Philemon and what prompted it and the story behind it. Paul, in that writing, changed the whole relationship between Onesimus in Philemon. He just didn't address the issue of slave and master. He addressed the issue now that they are brothers in Christ. And he just really changed the whole discussion and elevated the discussion in such a way that I think that few people have the ability to do that. At the same time, in doing that, he didn't let Onesimus off. He wanted Onesimus to fulfill his obligation and go back. He didn't let Philemon off either, but wanted both of them to fulfill their proper obligations. So ethical was the word that was used there, and I think we can see that. So those are some things I think are important about Paul, some things I think we can learn, and just wanted to take a minute to kind of introduce our lesson tonight with those thoughts. Tonight we are going to be talking about Ephesus. I'd like to go there sometime. These ruins still exist there. I think it'd be a cool place to go. You can see it there on the map right there. It's they had dredged a harbor there, and so it was a fairly important city. It was a city that was strategically placed for trade, as well as for kind of a point there for that whole part of the continent as it goes in there. Ephesus was taken over by Cyrus. We know about Cyrus from the Old Testament, don't we? Cyrus the Persian. And they spent the next few hundred years, the citizens of Ephesus spent the next few hundred years going from Persian rule to general revolt, then to Greek rule, followed by another rebellion. Then they allied themselves with Sparta during the Peloponnesian Wars, which was fought against Greece. And then they were taken over by Alexander the Great. And then there was rebellion, and then Antiochus of Syria came to them and took them over, and now at this point, it's eventually Rome. The Ephesians also rebelled against the Romans as they were during that process, but by the time of Caesar Augustus, as we know, that was the time that Jesus was born, it was viewed as an important Roman city, and most of the the rebellions have been quieted at that time. So from what you may know about Ephesus, you know, and what we've talked about, this is going to kind of come into play with the things, the events that we see in this lesson tonight. And one of those is, as I discussed, rebellion and rioting are part of the nature of the ancient Ephesian people. And again, we're gonna see that come out in the lesson tonight. Another important aspect to the city of Ephesus was the temple of Artemis. This is noted if you look at chapter 19, verse 24. It says, "For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen." So this was a temple. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Artemis is the Greek name of the goddess. Diana was the Roman name. She was originally known as the god of the hunt. But as time goes on, she's really kind of seen as more of a Mother Earth kind of deity. But this is kind of what defined the city of Ephesus, this temple here. This is why people came to Ephesus, is to sacrifice at this temple of Diana. It was first built in the 500s BC, and then it burned, and then it was later rebuilt in the 300s. There was also, if you look at verse 35 of chapter 19, "And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky?'" So probably some meteor had fallen from the sky, seen as some omen, and it was also in this temple there. And as usually what happens with this idolatrous worship over time, you know, there's kind of what we call a synchronism that gets employed, where people see into the god or goddess whatever they want to see into it and worship it in whatever way that they choose to. And that's kind of what had happened. That's thought anyway. It's kind of what had happened to worship at this temple at the time of the writing here. People came from all over the world to worship here, to sacrifice here, but they were kind of seeing into this goddess, whatever it is that they wanted to see into her. And like I said, that's a kind of a common thing with idolatrous worship that we see even in the Old Testament. And unfortunately, this is something that we kind of see today that people do with the God, if we're not careful. You know, we want to sometimes project ourselves onto God and what we think God ought to be, what we think God ought to say, and what we think God ought to do, instead of what God has revealed to us as to who He is and what He says. So I only say that because we may kind of look back sometimes at some of these ancient pagans and think, you know, they weren't very smart. But sometimes I wonder if we've, you know, if we're not guilty of the same things from time, if we're not careful. Also in Ephesus, as we'll see, there were Jewish mystics and people that practiced black magic and the magic arts and that sort of thing. So there was all that going on. And so when we think about it, here is what Paul had to work with when he arrived at Ephesus. People with a history of rebellion. We're going to see in a little bit that there were 12 Jews there that were baptized into John's baptism. There were other Jews that practiced exorcism and black magic, and there were idolaters. So that's what Paul started with. And as we talked about with Paul earlier, I'm thinking that when he went there and kind of got the lay of the land and saw what was going on, Paul was probably like, "All right, this is exactly what I want it to be here." You know, this is, you know, we may look at this one way. Paul's probably looking at this as the field is wide unto harvest here with the city the way it was. But it does remind us, and it does make us think a little bit about what he wrote in Ephesians 5:8. It kind of brings us home. He says, for one time you were darkness, but now you are light of the world. Walk as children of light. Boy, that's exactly right. They were darkness. And Paul and the teaching that he did and the others did there brought them in from the darkness into the light. So we're going to start now in chapter 19. And we're going to be talking about these two things here, baptism into Christ Jesus and teaching in public. Let's just read together verses 1 through 6. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. So let's just kind of take this passage for what it says to us and understand it for what it is. I think sometimes, again, this is one of those passages or one of those examples that perhaps gets used in some places that maybe it's not intended to be used. So, first of all, as we've seen, as we've gone through Acts, as we've seen Paul on his journeys and teaching, we know that he comes across Jews in practically every place that he goes to. I mean, that it was not unusual for Jews to be living in all parts of the map that we saw earlier, okay? I guess when we were in Athens last week, we didn't really come across, didn't know there were any Jews there. But other than that, we've seen them. I mean, we know from Acts chapter 2 that there were Jews from all over the world at the day of Pentecost there. So we know that. So it wouldn't have been unusual for there to be this group of Jews here in Ephesus that had probably gone back to Jerusalem at some point for one of the feast days, which is something that was common practice for them, and heard the teaching of John the Baptist, and wanted to be baptized, wanted to be baptized in the repentance of John the Baptist, but also understanding that, as we know, John, and as it says here that we read, that John did talk about Jesus, the one who was coming. So that would not have been an unusual thing. Obviously, this particular group of individuals were not there on the day of Pentecost, as noted in Acts chapter 2, where they would have known about the Holy Spirit. Here it says that they didn't even really understand that or know that there was anything about it. So Paul taught them about Jesus. They understood about Jesus. They probably already had some understanding of who Jesus was. And since they were baptized into John and not into Christ, Paul baptized them. You know, we got to remember Galatians 3:27, it talks about baptism into Jesus Christ. In Romans 6:3, it says the same thing. The same thing talks about baptism into Jesus Christ. So, you know, is all baptism equal? No, because we all need to be baptized into Jesus Christ. And I think that's really the main thing that we want to understand from this particular event here. Then in verses 8 through 10, it says, he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took disciples with them, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So we can see, as usual, when opposition came to Paul, he took that as an opportunity to do something else. And as we can see here, the opposition didn't stop him a bit. In fact, it enhanced his preaching and teaching, went into some kind of public hall there. We don't know anything really more about it than what it says. But he did that for 2 years, preaching that message, teaching people. Any questions or comments about anything so far before we move ahead? Okay. Now we have this event here with the sons of Sceva. If you look at 11 and 12, it says, "And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them." So, you know, we note that Luke notes here these were extraordinary miracles occurring. Luke specifically noticed that it was God doing it through the hands of Paul. And then we look and see some of, in verse 13, "Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, 'I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims.'" And it goes on to talk about the seven sons of the Jewish high priest named Sceva. So these guys were basically had made a little cottage business of going around doing these exorcisms. And, you know, we obviously know from what we read here that this was fakery, okay? Because when they saw Paul doing these miracles and doing them through the name of Jesus Christ, they thought, okay, we're going to invoke the name of Jesus now and really see if we can do this stuff, okay? So they come across someone that actually does have an evil spirit, and they try to invoke the name of Jesus to exorcise the demon in this person. And what happens? Down to verse 15, "But the evil spirit answered them, 'Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?' And the man in whom the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded." And then in the next verse, "And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled." So, you know, here we have, like I said, the Spirit Himself, as we know, and we look at other examples of people being demon-possessed, knows who Jesus Christ is, and obviously knew that these guys had been involved in all this fake stuff, did not have the power to say that they were going to do what they did, and then they suffered the consequences of that. So this incident did become well known, and then if you go on to read, it says also many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. So people who had become to believe in Christ knew that they couldn't hold on to these things that they had been doing. They couldn't hold on to these beliefs and these practices that they had, and they needed to give them up. And so they did. And I think, I probably should have checked this before I say this, but you can check me on this. I think this is the last mention we have in the New Testament of any kind of demonic possession. Not that that means anything. It's just, I think this is, I don't know that we can get any more mentions of it after this. So here we have, once again, how the church started, and started with these particular people. I want to look at verse 20. I want to take just a quick but important side trip here. Looking at verse 20. "So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." As I was reading that, it just kind of, sometimes with me, as I'm reading and studying, there's just a verse or a phrase that just kind of hits me between the eyes or really sticks with me. And this was one of those. And I just got to thinking about in Acts itself, some of the other verses that we are familiar with or that we've even read as we've done our study these last few weeks that communicate a similar kind of thought to us. Acts 2:42, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching." Acts 5:42, "They did not cease teaching and preaching that Christ is Jesus." Acts chapter 13 and verse 12, this was the proconsul at Cyprus who was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Acts 13:38, they were rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And then Acts 18:12, showing by the scriptures that Christ is Jesus. So I just think it's interesting how often Luke talks about these two things here, the teaching of doctrine, the teaching of Jesus, and the word of the Lord, and how much credence and how much power that he credits to those two things. And the reason I bring this up is I think there are many in the world of, I'm going to use the word Christendom, because I want to make this bigger, and you'll know why. But there are many in the world that in the world of Christendom that they want Jesus, but they don't always want all the words of Jesus, or they want Jesus, but it's kind of what I was talking about earlier. They project onto Jesus what they think Jesus should say or should do in any particular situation. And you cannot separate Jesus from the Word. And I think we live at a time where people really try to do that. And I think that's something we really need to think about. You can't separate Jesus from the Word. And going on, they want to separate the words of Paul from the words of Jesus. And we know that Paul himself tells us exactly where he got his teaching from, and that was from Jesus himself. You know, sometimes the way we feel, or our current culture, or our worldview, comes in conflict with the Word of God, doesn't it? And it should. I mean, when you think about it, it should. Because it's the Word of God that helps us to change. It's the Word of God that helps us to understand our relationship to God. So there is nothing wrong with feelings. We are created with feelings, but we need to let God's Word guide our feelings instead of our feelings trying to be what we think God's Word says, when sometimes it doesn't. So I think that's something we really have got to be careful of. And when we do that, if we're tempted to do that, we're really kind of denying the power that we have as Christians, as you and I have, through the Word of God. I mean, we've got to remember here, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. I just now discovered that. Sword piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's the power that God's Word gives us as His people. And we can't forget that. And I think it's important in thinking about all of that we just maybe sometimes recommit ourselves to Romans 1:16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It is only through God's Word that He reveals His righteousness to us. And so, as I said, I think we just maybe need to recommit ourselves sometimes to not be ashamed of the gospel, to not be ashamed of God's Word, to understand the power that God has given us through His Word. Any comments, thoughts, questions? Okay, we will move on then. And then a riot breaks out. We're back at Ephesus, back at chapter 19, and let's read verses 23 through 29. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger, not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged, and they were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. So, you know, this whole big riot breaks out here. And, you know, sometimes when Christianity is attacked, we sometimes look to blame ourselves first, don't we? I mean, we think sometimes, should we have been kinder? Was our message too harsh? Were we showing enough love and graciousness? And I understand that, and that's natural because those are all characteristics that we as God's people are supposed to possess. So I understand the self-examination sometimes when we're under attack is one that's natural for us. But I think it does us good to remember that there are other forces at play in the world, and we know what that is. We see it in evidence here, and that force many times really goes to the what I call the base motives of us as people and how people operate. And this is one of the basis of motives here, wasn't it? What was the problem? Money and their livelihood. And that's really what it boiled down to here. And the ability to once make a living coupled with this fear of the influence of Christianity that they talked about and would have on their city. So it's like I said, sometimes we just need to remember that there are other forces at play and not be so eager sometimes to take all the blame on ourselves except if it is ever warranted. So how was this settled? It was actually settled exactly how it should have been and by the person who should have done it. Let's start at verse 35. "And when the town clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, 'Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and the sacred stone that fell from the sky?'" Basically saying, everybody knows this. "Seeing then that these things cannot be denied," because everybody knows it, "you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. If you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So this touches on what I talked about earlier when we kind of gave the history of the Ephesians and their riotous and rebellion that's in their history. That's exactly what the town clerk was afraid of here. That if this thing got out of hand, they didn't settle down and didn't quiet this disturbance down, the Romans were going to move. The Romans would probably move in, and their days of any kind of autonomy would probably be over. So this person steps up, does what he's supposed to do, and you know, we might not agree with everything that was said here as Christians today, but at the same time, he took care of the situation in the way that he should have happened. And I, you know, this is why we pray for our political leaders today. We want them to act in a fair and impartial way. We want them to act according to the law. We want them to act rationally and not irrationally. We don't want them getting caught up in behavior like is demonstrated in what we just read here. And, you know, and choosing sides when they shouldn't be doing that, not settling things according to the law. Those are some of the reasons that we need to continue to pray for the political leaders and those that enforce the law in our country today, so that these things can be settled as they should. So this is, again, how the church gets started in the city of Ephesus. These are the events that took place, and this is how this began. I wanted to look at chapter 20, because what happens after this is Paul leaves Ephesus, and he goes away for a while. He goes away for about 3 months plus, when you look at some of the other wording there in chapter 20. But he's determined to go back to Jerusalem. At the same time, Paul wants to visit again with the elders from Ephesus, the elders from the church at Ephesus. But he doesn't want to stop at Ephesus, so he sails by them since he's in a hurry, and they meet at Miletus, as we see there. And starting in verse 17, then through the end of the chapter there, again, let me just encourage you to sit down and read that passage sometime. These are just tremendous words. It's wise counsel. It's just great things that Paul says here. And so as I was reading this and thinking about, how do we want to talk about this? It kind of dawned on me as I was looking at this, that Paul just presents some great advice here as to how to have strong congregations, how to build strong congregations. So let's just look at that for a little bit. Starting in verse 20. He says, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house." So, how to build strong congregations? We teach in public and we teach in private. Not all the teaching that we do takes place from this pulpit or this lectern. It takes place one-on-one. It takes place over lunch. It takes place while you're fishing. It takes place while you're sewing quilts. It takes place in all these different places that we gather together, in these smaller groups and as friends. And sometimes there's certain teaching that needs to take place in private because of the nature of that teaching. So this is important. This is an attribute of a strong congregation. When teaching takes place not just here, but but outside of here as well. Verse 27, where he says, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." So another attribute of a strong congregation is one that teaches the whole counsel of God. It is tempting, I know that it's tempting, to want to teach and talk about things that are good and that are positive and uplifting topics, but that is not the whole counsel of God. And if that's all that we did, and if that's all that we taught, we as elders will be derelict in our duty to you. Because there are many things that we have to discuss from time to time that aren't necessarily what we would call uplifting, but that's necessary. At the same time, we can't just talk about things that are that one way either. We do need to talk about things that are good and that are uplifting, because there is obviously a lot of good and uplifting things about our lives as Christians. And that's why I think it's important here that we have to teach all of the Scripture, the whole counsel of God. Some of it is going to hit us negatively from time to time because of maybe some changes that we need to make. I know that's how I am. We're all at different places sometimes in our lives and things that are going on in our lives. And there are things that we need to hear about. Verse 28. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God." As spiritual leaders, I'm going to kind of put this on us now. As spiritual leaders, we've got to pay attention to our spiritual lives. I don't know that if you have ever been part of a congregation where, and I hope you haven't, but unfortunately maybe some of you have, where one of the spiritual leaders, a minister or an elder, is caught up in some kind of sin that becomes known, that can tear a congregation apart. There's nothing good about that. And I understand that we are men. We get tempted just like everybody else does, but I think as leaders, we have got to pay special attention to our own spiritual lives. And that's exactly what Paul is trying to tell the elders here. Again, in verse 28, we have to attend to the spiritual needs, and we've got to attend to and care for the flock. We can't just tell you that we care about you. We've got to demonstrate to you that we care about you, and we've got to help you understand that decisions that are made may not be ones that you always agree with, but decisions that are made for our care and attention for the flock, for your spiritual lives. And that's really what it is, that one of the primary things that we have to do. Verses 29 through 30. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. We've got to be alert for those people, even amongst ourselves, as Paul says here. They're not always coming from the outside. I mean, we hate to see this happen, but we can't be naive and pretend like that it never happens. Teaching that threatens the flock sometimes can also come from the inside, and I think it's up to all of us to be on guard and to be alert about teaching that is non-scriptural and can be damaging. Verse 33, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Don't covet from each other. I know that probably sounds like a no-brainer, but I can tell you it happens more often than maybe you think it does. We tend to be jealous sometimes of what each other have, or maybe the influence that someone else has. And maybe we don't want to take that away from them, but at the same time, deep down inside, we wouldn't mind seeing them taken down a peg sometimes. We got to be careful of that. We can't do that. We just have got to have that as not a part of our relationship with each other. Verse 35. In all things I've shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how He said Himself, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Verse 35, we've got to help the weak. As I was reading this, thinking about this myself, this was one that really convicted me. There are lots of things around here that need to be done, that are being done, more things that we'd like to do than we're doing right now. And if we're not careful, if I'm not careful, sometimes I tend to run past and not think about those that are struggling both spiritually and physically. I think that's what Paul is referring to here. You know, we're all running the same race. We're not running the same pace, and that's okay, because we're all just trying to finish this race that we're on right now. And I think it's important for all of us maybe to just stop and take a breath and notice those around us that maybe need a little help in getting up and running again. And I think that's a way that we help to build a strong congregation by helping those who are weak. Again, in verse 35, remember the words of Jesus. I know Paul is talking about some specific words of Jesus, but I think this is just, if I could pull that out of there, just remember the words of Jesus. remember the words of Jesus and all that we do and how we relate to each other, if I remember the words of Jesus and how we relate to each other, that makes that relationship much better. If I remember the words of Jesus and how I deal with my family at home, that makes that relationship much better. If I remember the words of Jesus and how I relate to the world, that makes that relationship much better. And then lastly, it is more blessed to give than to receive. I think that's a statement that's just applicable to almost everything in our lives. There's an old hymn that we hardly ever sing anymore. It says, we give thee but thine own, whatever that gift may be. You know, we are just giving to God. If it's our money, if it's our time, you know, our energy, whatever resources He's given to us, we give to Him merely what He has given us. And it is always more blessed to give than to receive. Thank you very much.